courage, and I do thank each one of them for that.
Ah.
Should have a mask on. Apologies.
I won't breathe, how's that? That's nice, I don't have to stand next to that anymore. I can move about. I should still stand, right. So everything I said before didn't happen.
Yeah.
That's great. Right, so thank you for 1 Corinthians and how exciting it is to be moving on to Deuteronomy. I actually love the book of Deuteronomy. I love the Old Testament. And I love the book of Deuteronomy. When I was baptized back in the 1960s, my baptismal verse was taken from Deuteronomy. I'm not going to tell you what it is in case I get the privilege of preaching on it, but it stayed with me all those years. Back in the day when I was a young man, my mum used to emphasize over and over again that first impressions are really, really important. And she used to tell me that first impressions take a very short period of time to be communicated to other people. And so before I go any further, I want to do something. I want to make a statement, if I may. And I want you to listen very, very carefully. It's about first impressions, and it's about how long it takes to make a first impression. So are you ready? Here we go. Some researchers take a longer view. They suggest that it takes as long as, perhaps 7 seconds to make a first impression. Do you realise that that statement, some researchers take a longer view, they suggest that it takes as long as perhaps 7 seconds, took more than 7 seconds to say, incredibly. And in fact, there were 2 university psychologists from Princeton, and they said that it takes much less than 7 seconds to make a first impression. They said that it only takes 1/10 of a second to make a first impression. That's incredible, isn't it? That means that by the time I'd finished saying good morning, you'd already made up your mind. You'd had the first impression, and there's very little I can do to change it since then. And you notice that Archer, he's just woken up, but he was asleep at the beginning of it. I thought he'd taken his first impression before we even got to my sermon. It's lovely to see Archer with us today. So here's the thing. My job this morning is to give you a first impression. And since I've been speaking for about 2 minutes already, it might be an uphill battle. But I'm in very good company here. Because do you know what? As I turn to the book of Deuteronomy, you won't be able to see much of the writing, but you may have the book of Deuteronomy open on your electrical devices. As I turn to the book of Deuteronomy, it's just possible that I might get the wrong first impression. I wonder what's the first word of this book that you've got as you look at the book in front of you. What's the first word? Somebody shout out, what's the first word? Dave, what's the first word? These. Anybody got anything different? You see, mine is a bit different. The first word for me is Deuteronomy. Can you see it there? Sorry, that was a trick question. Sorry, Dave, please forgive me, brother. The first word in my Bible of the book of Deuteronomy is in fact Deuteronomy, and that's caused a little bit of trouble over the years. A long, long time ago, back in the mist of time, some scholars who were experts in Hebrew tried to translate the book of Deuteronomy into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, and I'm sure many of you know all about it. And they got it wrong. This is not, may I say, heresy, gentlemen and ladies. It is not heresy, because the word of God is true, every single word of it, from beginning to end. And the Bible is the word of God. But the word Deuteronomy was added later on. And these scholars read in chapter 17, verse 18, these words. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And they got it wrong. They thought that the Hebrew words, which my version of scripture translates as a copy of this law, they thought the Hebrew meant that it was a new law, a second law, that it was different from what God had said in Genesis to Numbers. But later on, we've understood Hebrew more, and we realize that this word, Deuteronomy, is talking about not a new law, not something different from Genesis to Numbers, but what it is, it's a repetition, it's an emphasis, it's an underlining. The words of Genesis to Numbers are true. This isn't something different. And the great truth about the Word of God from beginning to end is that it never contradicts itself. It's a whole, and the whole of Scripture supports the whole of Scripture. And that to me is a wonderful and amazing thing. My Bible and yours almost certainly say, quite correctly, a copy of this law, rightly saying that Deuteronomy supports and repeats the rules and regulations of the other books of the Pentateuch. And it's into that context that I want to read you a beautiful verse. It comes from the New Testament. You've read it before, but it is gorgeous. It comes from the book of Romans. It's in chapter 15 and it's in verse 4. And many of you already know what I'm going to say, I'm sure. Here it is. Paul said, and he is writing and he's talking about things that have been said in Scripture before he wrote. Listen. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What a wonderful little verse that is. And it's such a huge encouragement. It lends credibility, if any were ever needed, to our studies of the Old Testament that we've already done over the years and that we will do in the future. Why were these Old Testament books written? Why was Deuteronomy written? What is their purpose to we pilgrims in 2021? They're for our instruction and our encouragement, and they are meant to give us hope. So if you're wondering what we're going to get from the book of Deuteronomy, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, my dream is that we will be instructed and we will be encouraged. And at the end of it, we will say that the book of Deuteronomy has given us hope. Not some weak hope for the best that ignores reality and tries to pretend that difficulties don't exist, but rather a hope that endures through even the most difficult of circumstances, that continues to hope even as the Israelites experienced through 40 years of wilderness wanderings. A hope that holds fast in spite of personal weakness and failure and through opposition from friend and foe alike. And a hope that is secure in the knowledge that God is in control and will most certainly bring us to full realization of his wonderful promises. Let me have a little drink. It's a bit different when you're out here in the heat than when you're in your attic, isn't it? There we go. Right, I don't know much about art, let me tell you. Very little indeed. But I wonder, and maybe I'll see a hand if you know this name. He's a very famous artist, and his name is George Frederick Watts. Anybody ever heard of him? So he's not a very famous artist. quite clearly. But what he does have is a painting in the Tate Britain, and it's called Hope, and it is achingly beautiful, and it tries to say what hope to Mr. Watts is all about. I'm going to tell you about it. It's ever so simple. Hope is represented by a blindfolded and blinded female figure. She's seated upon a globe, so she's risen above all the difficulties that the world can throw at her. She's holding a lyre in her hand. I don't mean somebody who tells lies. That would be a bit silly, wouldn't it? A lyre is a musical instrument, in case you missed it. So she's holding a lyre in her hand. All the strings have been broken. Only one string remains. And she's just playing that one string. And she's listening intently in the sound of that one string. Above all the awful things that have happened to her, things breaking and things falling in part, she finds hope in this one note that she hears. She personifies some of the stuff that we'll encounter in our journeys through Deuteronomy. Israel will encounter all sorts of adversity, wilderness experiences. We'll be reminded of wars and victories against people like Sihon and the wonderfully named Og. That's a great name for a king, isn't it? King Og. We'll be reminded of victories against him. There'll be tragedy and heartbreak as Aaron dies in chapter 10, and then later as Moses himself dies in chapter 34. We'll read again of abject failure and outrageous sin as God's chosen people build a calf out of gold and then worship it and sacrifice to it. There will be much instruction, as Paul promises in Romans. We'll learn that we serve a God who loves obedience in chapter 4. We'll read once again of the Ten Commandments, of the great feasts and festivals of the Jewish people. We'll be encouraged again, as promised by Paul, by soaring, peerless poetry, such as that found in Deuteronomy 32. And that's where I'm going to read to you now. I'm going to read to you the first four verses and then from 7 on a few more. These words soar. They are wonderful, transcendent words. So verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you. Your elders and they will explain it to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob has allotted his inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. What wonderful words those are. What incredible poetry. So we'll be instructed and we'll be encouraged. But we'll also find hope. Do you remember that painting? The blinded female figure, battered and bent, and listening to the one note that survived as everything else has been tested, as everything else has been broken. As we read Deuteronomy, as God's chosen people stumble and fall, only to stand again and fall again, this one note sounds clear, powerful and true. Despite their sin and unfaithfulness, their weakness and apostasy, God remains a forgiving God whose promises are utterly dependable and will never fail. And I want to say this to you this morning, my friends. If you're going through tough times at the moment, even if those tough times, like those of Israel, have come about through your own actions, let this note ring out. God's promises are true. Turn to him again and find that he always keeps his word. My friends, in the difficult circumstances that we have endured over the past 15 months, we've been reminded of the importance of hope. We've heard about lights at the end of tunnels and all sorts of things like that. But Deuteronomy speaks of a certain hope. It speaks of the hope of the Jewish people, not a hope in human strength or wisdom, not a hope that things can only get better, not a hope that rests in the goodness of man, but a hope that rings out clear and unmistakable above the clamour of pain and failure, and says with Deuteronomy 7 verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." What a great book this is, as Moses looks back over his life, as Moses looks back over the dealings of God with God's own people and tells us about the things that have happened. The book contains Moses' final three messages to the Jewish people and two poems that are prophetic in nature and point to Israel's future. Now it may seem a quick flick through the books, through the chapters, through a superficial read of the book, that it's all about how sinful men are, that the people of God are an intractable and sinful crowd. It may seem that the major message would be that humanity is incorrigibly sinful. In other words, that humanity isn't able to correct, improve, or reform itself. But even though that message would undoubtedly be true, there is in fact more to Deuteronomy than that. This book goes beyond providing evidence that man is sinful. It's about showing that God is good, that he's loving and forgiving, and that while he cannot and does not overlook sin, he will keep his promises. He will keep his promises even to sinful man. And at the core of this book is something very precious. It's what this book is all about. It's what the whole of Scripture is all about. It's about relationship. It's about the relationship between God and Israel. And that very fact is front and center throughout the book and will, I'm sure, be addressed as we go through the chapters week by week and we talk about covenants and agreements. And every other relationship springs from that relationship that exists between God and us, whether it be the covenant of the Old Testament or the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Every aspect of our life is governed by what relationship we have with God. So if we have a good relationship with God, we'll have a good relationship with fathers and mothers whom Scripture says we must honour, with our neighbours from whom we must not steal, and about whom and to whom we must not lie, whose wives and possessions we must not desire. And of course, Deuteronomy is far more than just a textbook teaching us the history of Israel and its dealings with God and its neighbours. This book reaches across the centuries and speaks to us too. And we read from other writers of Scripture that just as God wanted a relationship with Israel, so he wants a relationship with us too. A relationship that will affect every part of our lives. Our relationship with other members of the household of God. Our family relationships, our relationships with neighbours, and even with the driver who cuts us up on our way to work. And speaking of work, our relationships with those with whom we work and with whom we're in competition when opportunities arise for promotion. Our relationship with those who are senior to us and those who are junior to us. It's all about relationship. This book is all about relationship. And Deuteronomy makes it clear that with God, it's all or nothing. Chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But of course, Deuteronomy is also very clear. And this is important as we come to the last couple of minutes of my message. Deuteronomy is also very clear that this relationship between God and his people, this covenant relationship, doesn't start with Israel's love for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, it says. But the relationship starts with God loving us. Let me read you this. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him? But then it says in verse 15, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples. So here's another theme of Deuteronomy. God wants his people to love him with all their heart, to fear him, that means to respect him and have reverence for him. God wants his children to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. But we can only do that. We can only love him. To whom, says that reading, belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. We can only love such a God because he loved us first. Deuteronomy is primarily about Israel, but it looks forward to the coming of Jesus when God's love for the world would be demonstrated for all to see. What was true for Israel is true for each of us who is a Christian today. Just think about those verses from chapter 10 again. It's the most amazing thing I'll ever proclaim from any pulpit at any time. God exists. He created the world and everything belongs to him. Heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in the earth. And such a one as that loves such a one as you. Seen, of course, in the cross where Jesus died to demonstrate his Father's love for you. So much so that he's calling you and calling me to be his son or daughter. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs of such a God, according to promise. Deuteronomy teaches us that Israel could enter into a relationship with God only because God loved her first. The whole Bible teaches us from Romans 5 that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I believe that this morning we're on the verge of a great series. We will learn about hope and relationship and God's love. We'll learn about the centrality of Israel's acknowledgement of their rebellion and sin, the centrality of their need to repent and throw themselves upon God's loving mercy. All of that we will learn, and we will be called to repent too, and to turn again to God and come to know him as our Lord and our Saviour. Let's just pray together. Father, thank you for Deuteronomy. Thank you that you cause this to be written, that we might learn of you and that we might be instructed and find hope and be encouraged. And I just pray that as every person comes to preach from this, that you will speak to us through every word of your word, that we might know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. See, that's good. He's crying because I've finished. Oh, sorry, mate.
Your phone's in your pocket.
Mm-hmm.
Can you hold my phone?
Mm-hmm. Amazing. Thank you. Yeah.